This morning's topic is, what is the gospel? The very first rule of debate is to define your terms. How often people in debate or arguments, they're arguing past one another because they're arguing to what their definition of what they're arguing is and not what the agreed upon definition is. So the first thing we need to do in debate is define our terms. So that's really the question that we have, is what is the gospel? What exactly do Christians mean when they talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ? And since the word gospel means good news, when Christians talk about the gospel, they're simply telling the good news. But the good news about what? The good news about Jesus. But it's not just any good news. It's good news that demands a response. It's a message from God saying, good news, here is how you can be saved from my judgment. And that's an announcement you can't afford to ignore. So what is the good news about Jesus Christ? Well, since the earliest Christians announced the good news about Jesus, it has been basically organized around these four questions. First question, who made us and to whom are we accountable? Second question, what is our problem? Third question, what is God's solution to our problem? Fourth question, how can I be included in his solution? Now, Christians through the centuries have answered those questions with the same truth from the Bible. So when we ask the question, who made us and to whom are we accountable? The answer is, we're accountable to God. When we ask the question, what is our problem? The answer is, our problem is our sin against God. When we ask the question, what is God's solution to our problem? The answer is, God's solution is salvation through Jesus Christ. And then we say, how can I be included in his solution? The answer is, we come to be included in the salvation by faith and repentance. Greg Gilbert, in his book called What's the Gospel, narrows these four answers, into four words. And those are the four words we're going to look at this morning. Those four words are this: God, man, Jesus, response. God, man, Jesus, response. I want you to repeat those with me. God, man, Jesus, response. That's the four points of the gospel. So when you are in a restaurant with somebody and you want to share the gospel, pull out your pen, pull out a napkin, and write God, man, Jesus, response. That's the gospel. We'll start with God, because that's what the Bible starts with. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. The Bible begins with God. Now, the Bible never proves the existence of God. It just says that God does exist. And that's the first thing we need to know about the good news of Jesus, that in the beginning, God. Everything starts from that point. It starts with God. No matter where you go, you keep backtracking, you get to God. God has no beginning, God has no end, God is always is, God always was, God will always be God. And because God created everything, and because God created everything, and this is why people want to say, no, God didn't create everything, but God created everything, therefore, we're accountable to him. And by that, it means because God created everything, he has the right to tell us how to live. You have to understand that in order to understand the good news about Jesus, that God created us. Now, how would you describe God's character? Loving? Yes. Good? Yes. Compassionate? Yes. Forgiving? Yes. God describes himself as merciful. God describes himself as gracious. God describes himself as slow to anger. God describes himself as abounding in love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin. But I want you to see something with me. Go to Exodus 34, Exodus 34, verse 6. Because God is a loving God. God is a gracious God. God is a forgiving God. God is a compassionate God. And the Bible does say God is love, but there's something in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7 that we cannot neglect. Exodus 34, 6 and 7, we read these words, and the Lord, capital L, lower cap, small cap O, R, D, means Jehovah, and Jehovah passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Yes, did we not just say all that? Good. Verse 7, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin. Good so far? Here's the next part. And that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children's children, upon the third and the fourth generation. Did you catch that? Who will by no means clear the guilty? And that thought right there, which is consistent with the teaching of the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, blows the mind of 90% of the people who think they know about God. This loving God will not leave the guilty unpunished. To understand just how glorious and life-giving the gospel of Jesus Christ is, we have to understand that God is a holy God. In fact, the angels around his throne say, holy, holy, holy. God is a holy God. God is a righteous God. And he is determined as a holy God, as a righteous God, to never ignore and to never tolerate sin, including ours. So the gospel begins with a holy, righteous God who will not leave the guilty unpunished. Wow. I'm glad we don't stop there. We move on. So we are accountable to God. Second word, man or mankind. Well, God created the first human beings. He created Adam and Eve. And you may have been reminded of them in your yearly Bible reading as we start off in Genesis, that God created Adam and Eve. And he told them not to eat of a certain tree. Don't eat that fruit. And they disobeyed, and they ate the fruit. What fruit was it? You want to say apples. I know you do, but that's because you realize, not that you, probably maybe you never read it, Paradise Lost by Milton. He's the one who suggests apples. But if you were to go to Spain, they would say an orange. Whatever, it seems like whatever country has a pop, whatever their popular fruit is, that's the fruit they ate. I don't know what they ate. Maybe they ate a fig. Israel, maybe they ate a pomegranate. We don't know, and the Bible never tells us what fruit they ate, but they ate the fruit of the tree of good and evil. They were told not to do it. They did. See, now notice this picture for a second. Maybe I'm taking a little bit of a tangent, but that's okay. Satan didn't say, hey, why don't you come over here and let's start a new religion away from God. He didn't do that. He just said, don't listen to God. And that's all he's been saying for thousands and thousands of years. Don't listen to God. But Adam and Eve ate. They sinned. The consequence of that sin was they were to die. And they did. But they didn't die right then. But they did. And the fellowship with God was broken. Adam and Eve had declared rebellion against God. They were saying, God's not going to tell us what to do. We want that fruit. We're going to eat that fruit. Have you caught on yet? Sin is just disobedience to God. You would say, that's not a big deal. They ate fruit. They didn't murder anybody. They didn't murder thousands and thousands of people. They didn't steal. They didn't commit adultery. They didn't do any of, quote unquote, the big sins we call. They ate fruit. The lesson today is not, you do not need to stop eating fruit, okay? Do not take that lesson away. We are not eating fruit anymore. That's not the lesson. But God told them not to eat of that one tree. And they said, we've got 99 trees we can eat of, but that one, no, we want 100. We're going after that tree. And they ate. They ate. They disobeyed God. Denied the authority of God in their lives. They deliberately violated God's command. They broke their relationship with Him. They rejected Him as their rightful Lord. But it's not just Adam and Eve who are guilty of sin. We are guilty of sin too. Because the Bible says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In Romans 3:10, it says, none is righteous. No, not one. We often think our sins not much more than violations of some heavenly traffic law. We think our sins are no more important than basically being pulled over and given a traffic speeding ticket. It's not that big of a deal. We pay the fine, we move on. Several years ago, our town in Oregon has this big rodeo. I mean, it's so big, the schools shut down. People leave town and rent out their houses. And they bring in extra police and what have you. And so I went to go to the post office to get some mail. I got the mail out of our post office box for the church, got in the car and started coming home. And realized I forgot to put my seatbelt on. And I saw one of those newer traffic cops. I just nonchalantly drove by him, got past him, and put my seatbelt on. A few seconds later, he pulled up on me. He says, you didn't have that on when you passed me. And he gave me the fine. And I went out and went downtown to pay the fine. And I say, is there anything you can do this? I thought the fine was $74. The way it was written, I thought it was $74. And I asked the person, the clerk, she says, what's this a fine for? I've never seen this code around here. So not wearing a seatbelt. She goes, oh yeah, we don't write that one around here. I said, no, but the other cop did. She said, is there anything we can do? She says, I can reduce it to $71. I said, $3? She said, it's a $94 fine. I said, oh. She said, what else do you want me to do? Give you a slap on the wrist? A lecture? I said, no, my wife's already done that. And so the Lord, but that's what we think. It's not a big deal. It's not a big fine. And that's what we think our sin is. It's not a big deal. But it is a big deal. Our sin is a big deal. Because it's a rejection. All of our sin is a rejection of God Himself. And His right to exercise authority over those whom He gives life. Once you understand sin in that light, you begin to understand why the wages of sin is death. It's not just physical death, but it's spiritual death. It's a forceful separating of our sinful, rebellious selves from the presence of God forever. And the Bible teaches that the final destiny for unbelieving sinners is eternal, active judgment in a place called hell. The Bible says it's appointed for man to die once, and after this comes judgment. Now, every one of us will be held accountable to God. The Bible warns that whosoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed the name of the only Son of God. Our problem is our sin against God. Well, if we were to stop there, but don't you like the word but? Especially when it's paired in the Bible with but God. But God. See, we are accountable to God. Our problem is our sin against God. But then there's Jesus Christ. Now, the word Christ means anointed. In the Hebrew, the word is Messiah. In the Greek, it is Christos or Christ. It means to be anointed. It refers to anointing a king with oil when he is crowned. To anoint a king with oil when he is crowned. It's interesting that maybe there is anointing still and anointing kings or what have you. But I don't know if you paid attention to kings and queens and all that stuff in Europe. But the Queen of Denmark just abdicated her throne and passed it on to her son. And they said, that's it. There's no coronation. There's no big deal. Because we just saw over in England, Charles becoming king, and there was this big coronation and this big deal. And they said, well, we don't do that in Denmark. The prime minister just declares him to be king or queen. There's no big ceremony about it, like because of the type of monarchy that they have. I believe that's my phone on the front pew ringing. All right. And so lo and behold, I heard a ding once, and well. So lo and behold, in Israel's time, they would anoint the king with oil to show that he's anointed, he's the chosen one. And so Christ means the anointed one. Christ is not Jesus' last name. It is his title. So when we say Jesus Christ, we're saying Jesus is king. Jesus is the anointed one. So when Jesus began his public ministry, he told the people, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. Now, centuries before, God had promised the world that he would come as a great king to rescue his people from their sins. And here Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is here. Now, I am that great king who is to rescue his people from their sins. Now, eventually, Jesus' followers realized that his mission was to bring sinful people into the kingdom. And Jesus came to die in their place. He came to take their punishment that they deserved for their rebellion against God. And Jesus died on the cross. The awful weight of all of our sins fell on his shoulders. The sentence of death God had pronounced against rebellious sinners struck him, and Jesus died for you. And Jesus died for me. The doctrine of substitution is probably the one part of the Christian gospel that the world hates the most. People are simply disgusted at the idea of Jesus being punished for someone else's sin. We, in our own nature, hate substitutes. You play basketball and they send the substitute. I don't want to go out. No, I don't want to go out. Don't pull me out. Or any other sport where there's a substitute. So if we hate substitutes at that mere level, no, I can do it. I don't need a substitute, Jesus. You need a substitute. Now, another word for substitute in biblical theological jargon is vicarious. It's the vicarious substitute. My Sunday school class should be shaking their head because that's what we talked about this morning. It's the substitute that Jesus is the substitute. If you leave substitution out, you get a bunch of unanswered questions about the Bible. Why sacrifices? What did the shedding of blood accomplish? How can God have mercy on sinners without destroying justice? What can it mean that God forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, and yet by no means clears the guilty? How can a righteous and holy God justify the ungodly? And the answer to all of those questions is substitute. There's a substitute. And it's found at the cross of Calvary. In Jesus, who died a substitutionary death for his people in their place. A righteous and holy God can justify the ungodly because of Jesus' death. Mercy and justice were perfectly reconciled. The curse was righteously executed, and we were mercifully saved. Jesus. But the story doesn't end there just because Jesus died. He's crucified, but no longer dead. The Bible tells us that he rose from the grave. He is not just the King Jesus the crucified, but King Jesus the crucified and resurrected. Jesus rising from the grave was God's way of saying what Jesus claimed about who he is and what he came to do is true. God's solution for him being a righteous God and us being accountable to him and being sinners is that salvation is through Jesus. I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh to the Father but by me, Jesus said. You know, no other person's ever said that. None of the false religious leaders ever said that. They're all like, do this. But no one made that bold of a claim. So on your napkin, you have written God. On your napkin, you have written man. On your napkin, you have written Jesus. And the fourth word you need to write is response. Our response. What does God expect us to do with the information that we have just had? What does he expect us to do with the information that God is righteous and holy and that we are sinners accountable to him and that Jesus is the solution? Because many people just shake their head, yeah, that's right. But he does expect us to respond with faith, to respond with repentance. So we'll start with repentance. What does it mean to repent? To repent of our sins means to turn away from the rebellion against God. Like, I'm not in active rebellion against God. Whether you're in active rebellion or you're in inactive rebellion, you're still in rebellion against God. And we need to turn away from that. Now, repentance does not mean that we will immediately end our sinning. It does not mean we will be sinless, but it should mean that we will be sinning less. It does mean that we will never again live at peace with our sin. We will never again live at peace with our sin. That when we sin, we'll be convicted, we'll be challenged, we'll be remorseful. So that's what repent means. It means to turn away. The Greek word means to change your mind, but it means to change your mind that has an action that follows, to repent. Well, what would you change your mind about? Well, let's see, before you were saved, what did you think? You think God was nice, God was loving maybe, but he wasn't going to hold me accountable for my sin. Oh, let me change my mind about that. First, hey, you didn't even think you had sin. Right? We're perfect people. Until, oh, I'm a sinner. Let's change my mind about that. I'm a sinner who's accountable to a God who's going to hold sinners accountable. Ugh. I guess I got to work harder. I got to do it my way. I got to work harder. I got to be more religious. I got to do more religious things. I got to do more good deeds. I need to balance out the scales. That is nowhere in the Bible. However, we all think we got to balance out the scales. No, this is where you got to change. Oh, Jesus died in my place. See, the world, Satan, false religion, our own self, because the world, the flesh, and the devil, our enemies, all want us to do. When Jesus says, done. It's been done. I paid the price. I paid the penalty. I was your substitute. It is done. He said it, this word, it is finished. The bill has been paid. And there's nothing you can do to ever pay that bill anyway. So you got to change your mind about that. That's what all part of repentance is. So you're turning from your sin, changing your mind about your sin and yourself, and you're actually turning from sin and turning to God. And you're thinking about Him. Well, that's what repent is. But you also need to believe. You need to turn to God in faith. In the Greek verb for believe is pistueo. P-I-S-T-E-U-O. I was going to say W, but that's the Greek letter. And the noun is pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. Well, pistueo is translated as believe. Pistis is usually translated as faith. So faith and believe are the same thing. It's interesting to note, in the Gospel of John, the noun pistis is never found. It is always the verb pistueo, to believe. So on one side of the coin is repent. But on the other side of the same coin is believe. It's a promise founded in the trust in the risen Jesus to save you from your sins. God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. And whoever believes in Him is not condemned. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. If God is to ever count us righteous, He'll have to do it on the basis of someone else's record. Someone who is qualified to stand in as our substitute. And that's what happens when a person is saved by Jesus. All our sins are credited to Jesus, who took the punishment for them. The perfect righteousness of Jesus is credited to us when we place our trust in what He has done for us. And that's what faith means. It means to rely on Jesus. You're not getting to heaven on your own works, but you're getting to heaven on His works. To trust Him, that His works will save us. And to hear a verdict from God, justified, righteous. It says, if any man sin, 1 John chapter 2, it says that Jesus, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ. You got a little bit of a courtroom scene there. Satan's over there, the accuser, saying, guilty, guilty, he's guilty. Look what he's done, look what he's done, he's guilty. Judgment, judgment. Jesus, the defender, not guilty, Your Honor. Why? On what basis? I died for him. I paid the penalty already. And the father in the courtroom says, justified, not guilty. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. It's not about what you have. It's not about what you've done. But it's about who you know. Who you have. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you trusted Him? And Him alone? Do you believe that you've rebelled against God and deserve His wrath? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died the death that you deserve for your sins? Do you believe that He rose from the grave and lives to stand in your place as your substitute and your Savior? Maybe there's no doubt that Jesus is our Savior. And maybe that's more poetic. But Jesus is our substitute. And maybe that's a little more theologically correct. I don't know any songs that have Jesus as their substitute in the lyrics. Go find one for me. That's your challenge, because I know you're thinking, right? But He's our substitute. If this is your heartfelt conviction, you can tell Him. When you told Him, when you repented of your sins and you believed. But my friends, you who know the good news, are you sharing the good news? Are you sharing the gospel? 4 easy points. God, mankind, Jesus, response. And part of the response, you're like, well, how do I get Him to respond? What I do every Sunday, A, B, C. Admit that they're a sinner. You're a sinner. Believe that Jesus died in your place. And C, call upon Him to save you. It's the gospel. It's not confusing. People want to confuse it, but it's clear in the scriptures that this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That God is a holy God and we're accountable to Him. Mankind has sinned, so and Jesus came to be our substitute, and we need to repent and believe. It's that simple. Not necessarily easy, but it's simple. And that is God's plan of salvation. So now when you ask somebody or someone asks you, what is the gospel? You say, well, let me tell you about it. Let's start off with God. And let's talk about mankind. Let's talk about Jesus and what's your response. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the gospel. We thank You that it is simple. That it begins with God. It's God's simple plan of salvation. That's what the gospel is, that You are a holy God. We are sinful men. That Jesus is our substitute who bridges the gap between God and man, and that we need to respond to it. Many people have heard the first 3 parts and have rejected, but many have responded in faith and repentance. Lord, help us to live the gospel. Help us to share the gospel. But Lord, I pray if there's anyone here today that does not know Jesus Christ as Savior, that the day would be the day of salvation. That they would admit that they're a sinner, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That they will believe that Jesus died for them. But God commended His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that they will call upon the name of the Lord in faith and in repentance. But whosoever called upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's that simple. But Christian, are you now able to explain the gospel? Maybe you've been able to explain what's happened to you, but get a little tongue-tied when sharing it with others. Learn these 4 points so that you can sit down at a restaurant with a napkin and a pen and write God mankind, Jesus, in response and explain the gospel to someone who may have never heard it before.